This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
All right, well, it's good to be with you, and I love this opportunity we have as a church to be able to study God's Word. Honestly, I can't wait till Jesus comes back and we're able to study His Word and see Him actually and worship Him together perfectly. But until then, until that day, it's really just such a privilege for us to be able to gather together as a church and hear Him speak through His Word. That's what we want, to have God speak to us through His Word. And that's obviously a big part of what we're about as a church. In fact, one of the things we've always said that we want to be doing as a church is making disciples. If we're not making disciples, we're not doing the work of the church. And a disciple, of course, is a follower of Jesus Christ, a learner. It's kind of our motto. It sounds funny to say motto, but it's kind of our motto. We want to be a church that makes disciples, who make disciples. In other words, we want to follow Christ personally. We want to be people who follow Christ personally. We think being a follower of Christ is actually a synonym for being a Christian. It's not a super Christian, a disciple or a follower of Christ. It's a Christian. And we want to help others follow Christ as well. We don't want to follow Christ by ourselves. We want to be disciples who make disciples. And that's obviously not something that we came up with as a church on our own. That's not like some whole new church program that the leadership here is like, oh wow, that would really be a great idea, a great new strategy. That has been the desire of believers for a long, long time, thousands of years even. And that's actually Luke's desire as he writes his gospel. We have been looking at the gospel of Luke for years now, literally. We've been looking at the gospel of Luke for years. And the part of the reason why Luke wrote this gospel was to make disciples. And in Luke chapter 9 through 18 especially, Luke is walking us through some of the most important things Jesus taught about what it means to be one of his disciples. And we're in Luke chapter 12 specifically, so if you'll take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 12, we're in Luke chapter 12 today. But Luke chapter 9 through 18 is kind of Luke's discipleship section, and there's a sense in which we've been seeing that following Jesus or being one of his disciples is not something that's really all that complicated, according to Luke. It's hard following Jesus, but the fundamentals are not complicated. It's hard to be a follower of Jesus because it involves denying self. And you know, Jesus is very clear about that from the beginning, Luke chapter 9. If anyone wants to be a follower of Jesus, he has to stop going his own way and take up his cross and follow Jesus, which is hard. But of course, it's not complicated. The basic steps involved in following Jesus are pretty clearly laid out for us. Like one, to begin with, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to first be humbled and see our own need of him. And we saw that. You remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, where we were looking at the law of God, and as Jesus explains it, it's obvious that we cannot be good enough to fix our relationship with God. As we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, as Jesus just kind of worked out what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, we said, if this is what God demands, if this is what his law means, I don't know that I've ever even fully obeyed that once. Even the most basic command of God that we all agree with. We are not good people. We need a savior, and that savior is Jesus. And that is first for becoming one of his disciples. There is no following Jesus without that kind of humiliation taking place in our lives. Everyone who has ever truly become a follower of Jesus has humbly repented, not just of their bad works, but also of their good works as well. They've thrown themselves, in a sense, on Jesus. I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. That's where discipleship begins, with repentance and faith. And you know, from there, if you've been brought to that point and believe that Jesus is your Savior and put your confidence in Him like that, from there, there's really only one thing that Luke says we absolutely have to make a priority if we're going to follow Jesus. One thing. And Jesus identifies that one thing very clearly in the story of Mary and Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10. You remember again, he says, one thing is necessary, verse 42. And that is sitting at Jesus' feet, which is basically learning to listen to Jesus. And sitting at his feet and listening and learning from his teaching. And Jesus goes on to give us an example of what that looks like in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 11, when his disciples come and say, Lord, teach us. Luke 11:1. It's like that's what Jesus' followers do. They come and they say, Lord, teach us. That's our one thing. That's where we start. That is absolutely, fundamentally vital for us. And then as we continue to read Luke chapter 11, we see Luke kind of expands what Jesus means by sitting at his feet and learning from his teaching in verse 28, when he adds, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's listening to God's word and obeying it. That's what it means to sit at Jesus' feet. And that's got to be the greatest priority in our lives as followers of Jesus. That is fundamental to everything else when it comes to really being one of his disciples. Learning to hear and obey the revealed word of God. If we're like, I want to follow Jesus, what do I do? This is not complicated. Repent, believe, listen, and obey. And yet you know, in spite of how clear that is and how uncomplicated that is, these first steps to following Jesus, I think we've also been seeing, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, that it's actually, that we've been seeing something that's actually pretty scary as well at the same time. And that is the fact that there is this whole group of people who are sitting there in the presence of Jesus with absolutely everything set up for them to be successful when it comes to following him. I mean, especially when it comes to benefiting from God's word, because it's not just like they have any old preacher. They have the incredible privilege of hearing Jesus himself speak to them. And yet, as we've said over and over the past few weeks, they aren't benefiting at all from him. It's like they've got their Bibles, this powerful book that God speaks through, and they're sitting there listening to the world's greatest preacher, Jesus himself, and it's not doing anything in a lot of them. In fact, you remember, I'm sure, verse 29 of chapter 11, Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. And for me, the point is, for us, I really think this is a big moment. We're supposed to be looking at what's going on with this crowd and saying to ourselves, what are they missing? How could they not benefit from God's word when God was the one preaching it to them? That's like a warning, you know? Whenever I see someone going in the wrong direction, I don't think it makes sense for me to say, oh, look at that person. Isn't he foolish? What an idiot. Instead, it makes sense for me to say, for us to say, what can I learn from what's going on, from where he's going wrong? Because that person is not so different from me, really. And as we look at these people who are being taught by Jesus and yet are just like, ooh, blank stares. And worse, who are coming to the absolute wrong conclusions about him, I think obviously we need to be asking ourselves, what can we be learning? So that as we're sitting here with our Bibles and we're saying to each other, we want to be followers of Jesus, we want to be his disciples, what can we learn from their mistake that we don't end up going down the same wrong direction as they did? And the sweet thing is, really, we don't have to wonder very long, because in chapter 12, the chapter of Luke that we're going to be considering today, it's like Jesus himself identifies the specific threats that we're going to have to watch out for. And we're going to have to watch out, you know. In verse 1, Jesus begins to say to his disciples, Luke 12:1, he begins to say to his disciples, beware. And in verse 15, he says, take care and be on your guard. Which means there really are threats. And the first threat we saw last week is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Religious activity that is all about the show, how you look, how you appear to other people. Verse 1, you remember? Luke writes, in the meantime, Luke 12:1, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's like he's looking at this little group of people, the Pharisees, who were able to influence these massive groups, the crowds. And he says, you know what makes them so powerful? It's hypocrisy. This stuff is leaven. It's like yeast, a religious system that's all about what you do on the outside and how you appear and how you look without much of a concern for what's going on the inside. A system that focuses on you being your own savior, either through you performing a lot of rituals or you keeping rules instead of Jesus. That's hypocrisy, and that's powerful. Hypocrisy is a very serious spiritual threat for us as a church that we have to beware of. And beware is like, man, this is scary. This is real. This threat of substituting this hypocritical religious system that people came up with, which is all about you and what you do, for the actual gospel, which comes from God and is all about Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's something that we as a church, that we have to be scared of almost, to beware of. And Jesus helped us know how as we looked at Luke 12, 1 through 12. And I know I'm preaching last week's sermon, but verses 4 through 12, Jesus is like, one, you've got to fight the fear of man, because that's where hypocrisy comes from. And two, you have to be willing to take every opportunity to publicly identify with Jesus, no matter what the cost. And there will be a cost. That's the thing, obviously, because hypocritical religion is the religion of the masses. I mean, regardless of the name of religion, this is how most religions work. They focus on the outside. They focus on rules, on rituals, and things you can do to be your own savior. And that kind of religious system is really, really popular. And the people who are committed to that kind of religious system honestly get pretty angry when exposed, which makes hypocrisy a serious threat that we have to watch out for if we're going to follow Jesus. That's first. That's threat number one. Second, there's another kind of threat as well that Jesus describes in verses 13 through 21, which we're going to be looking at today. And that's something that we might call materialism. Materialism. If we're really going to follow Jesus, we have to sit at his feet and we have to learn from his word. And if we're really going to learn from his word and benefit from it, there are two threats specifically that we're going to have to constantly be watching out for. And the first, we said, is hypocrisy. And the second is materialism. If you want a big word, materialism. And it's like the threat that comes from the other angle, actually. In fact, it's kind of like, if you think about it, there are two basic realms in which we exist. The spiritual realm, the immaterial, and the physical realm, the material. Or you could say the supernatural realm and the natural realm. And Satan, in the supernatural realm, when it comes to spiritual things, he wants to tempt you, he wants to blind you, he wants to keep you from Jesus through a hypocritical religious system. There's this spiritual component to life, and Satan doesn't mind you doing spiritual things and messing about in the spiritual realm as long as he can get you to think about those spiritual things in the wrong way. And in the physical realm, his strategy is pretty similar as well. I mean, obviously we're physical people and we exist in a physical realm. We have bodies and we need things. And God created those things for a purpose, for us to enjoy and to use to serve him. And God doesn't have a problem with material things. The problem is that Satan wants to use those physical things to keep us from Jesus. And he does that through materialism. Or you could say through an excessive preoccupation with material things, because that's materialism. It's greed, really, or covetousness. Either way, really, if you think about it, we have these two threats. And both of these threats, though they look different, hypocrisy and materialism, they all come down to the same thing, which is you. Spiritually, it's your religious activity. Physically, it's your stuff, your things, your comfort, your pleasure, which is part of what makes it so powerful and so tempting and such a threat to us as a church. It's not that difficult for Satan to keep people from looking at Jesus if he can just get them to spend all their time looking at themselves. It's like the easiest way to get us to put down our Bibles is to give us a mirror. Either spiritually, where we take religious activity and we make it about ourselves, or physically, through a preoccupation with material things. And to help us see how this is such a threat, it's like Luke has been identifying some examples of people who have been blinded. And you know, we've seen an example already of how hypocrisy can blind someone from seeing Jesus. It's like Luke doesn't just want to say it, he wants to show it. And one place he shows it was with that Pharisee back at the end of Luke chapter 11 who was having Jesus over for dinner. He's having Jesus over for dinner, you remember, and all he can think about is the fact that Jesus didn't wash his hands. I mean, God is sitting at his table, and he is this religious leader. And you would think you're in for a good conversation. This guy knows his Bible. He's been reading his Bible his entire life. He's thought about his Bible. And yet the only question that's coming to his mind as he's sitting there looking at Jesus is, why didn't he wash his hands? And Jesus is like, you fools! Seriously! And having given that example of how hypocrisy blinds, in verse 13 of chapter 12, Luke goes on to give us an example of how materialism can do the exact same thing. We have these material things, you know, these physical things, and there's no problem with material things. And yet Luke wants us to see an example of how something as good as material possessions can cause someone to miss Jesus. So he brings up this person who has a problem with his brother. He writes, look at it, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Which I think at first, it sounds almost like a reasonable request, actually. I mean, it's something a lot of us would be concerned about. That's the thing. Honestly, I don't think most of us would be concerned about the washing of hands before dinner, at least not like the Pharisees were. But I think many of us would be concerned about our inheritance, like this man in the crowd who's crying out, because inheritance, you know, means property. Even land. And it seems like there are these two brothers here, to understand what's going on. There are these two brothers, and the father of these two brothers has died. And the older brother must have received the land that belonged to him, which makes sense that he would have been what you call the executor of the estate. And that just means that he was in charge, the older brother. And technically, he was supposed to divide up the land so that both brothers could benefit. That's how it worked back then. And it made sense, obviously. After all, it was both of their fathers. And because it was both of their fathers, it would have been culturally expected that the inheritance would have been divided between them. And yet, for some reason, the older brother didn't do it, which clearly made the younger brother angry. And he's feeling like this is not fair, that the older brother is not letting him have his share, which is something I'm saying I think most of us can understand being concerned about. It feels urgent, and it almost sounds like a normal kind of thing to ask Jesus. Which is maybe sort of the point, really. I mean, I think this is what makes this example so important, actually. Because if you think about you not receiving your inheritance, and your brother receiving it instead and being unwilling to share that inheritance with you, that seems important. It seems like a big deal. That seems like it matters. And yet it's obvious Jesus has a very different perspective given his response in verse 14. But he said to him, "Man." And while I guess man could be like, "Man," in a nice way, it sounds more like a rebuke. "Man," with an exclamation point, especially with the question that Jesus asks next. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Which is a big old hint that something is going wrong here. Because this is a funny kind of question for Jesus to ask, actually. We know that Jesus is God. So who made you a judge or arbitrator over this person, Jesus? Well, you're Jesus. So of course, you have every right to be both judge and arbitrator over him. I mean, you made him. And so obviously, this is something that Jesus totally could have given a decision on. And yet we're seeing here that he won't. He won't. And that he responds almost like he's shocked that this man would even ask him to. "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" Which tells me that if this request sounds normal to us, that this man is asking, we need to be looking at this request again, because it's like a stop sign almost as I'm reading this passage, Jesus' reaction. We can't just hear what's being said and say, that's an interesting question for this man to ask. We have to go back and make sure we hear it the way Jesus did. And you know, once you do slow down and think about what's going on, you start seeing that this request really is fairly shocking. Because primarily of the timing. I mean, here's Jesus. Think about who's speaking. Here's Jesus, and he's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. And he's talking about eternal things in Luke chapter 12. He's like preaching a sermon. Imagine listening to Jesus preach a sermon. And this is an intense sermon because he's just been saying that whoever denies him is going to hell, basically. This is a sermon Jesus is preaching about eternal kinds of issues. And here's this person in the crowd who's listening to Jesus teach and say all these things. And you can almost imagine that he's getting a little bit antsy, fidgeting, as he's waiting for Jesus to pause, because he's got this question that's on his mind. And it's like a burning question on his mind. And you can understand that, I think. I mean, having a question when Jesus is talking, this is maybe his one chance to talk in person to God, you know, in the flesh. And so, like we might feel, he feels like he just has to speak. And the moment Jesus takes a breath, he grabs the opportunity and interrupts him, yelling out, I'm thinking, in the middle of the crowd, "Teacher! Teacher!" Which isn't too bad a start, really. As teacher is another word for rabbi, which is definitely a term of respect. He sees Jesus as some kind of authority. That's why he's come to him. He's got that part right. And yet that's about all he gets right, because after calling Jesus teacher, he gets pretty much everything else wrong. One big one being the fact that it's clear he's not coming asking for Jesus' counsel. Instead, he's coming to Jesus to tell Jesus what he thinks should be done. Verse 13, again, "Tell my brother." Tell my brother, which is a command. He's commanding Jesus. Which, knowing Jesus, is shocking in and of itself. That you would sit there and listen to Jesus speak and feel the right to command him about anything. Especially after he's just talked about how on judgment day, he is going to be the one deciding whether you're going to heaven or hell. I mean, if you're really listening to Jesus speak about eternal things and you're understanding who he's saying he is, I don't think the first opportunity you have to say something, it makes sense for you to be making demands of him. Instead, if anything, you're going to be pleading for his help. And yet, obviously, somehow, this man is standing there in the crowd listening and completely missing what Jesus is saying about himself. It's making no impact on him as Jesus is speaking. Kind of like with the Pharisee who had Jesus over for dinner, actually. And we know he's missing Jesus because the moment he has an opportunity to speak, he starts telling Jesus what to do. Teacher, you have to tell my brother. And you know, when you hear him commanding Jesus like that, it's a little like reading the Pharisee was astonished to see Jesus did not wash his hands. It's like, wait a second, something is going wrong here. What in the world? What in the world could cause someone sitting there listening to Jesus speak about heaven and hell to feel like he could possibly interrupt Jesus in the middle of that important of a sermon and start making demands of him? And I'm saying, looking down, it's what? What has kept him from being able to hear Jesus? What has caused him to completely miss this moment as Jesus is preaching this heavy sermon right there in front of him? It is a preoccupation with material things. Now you got to start hearing me. Now you got to start listening. It's a normal kind of problem that we would all sort of think is important. That is what's keeping him from listening to Jesus. In other words, even though he has Jesus there, are you getting what I'm saying? Even though he has Jesus there speaking to him about heaven and hell and the issues that are of the absolute most importance to him in the entire world, even though he has Jesus there preaching the word of God to him, it is impossible for this man to hear what Jesus is saying and even think about his eternal future because his mind at that point is just totally preoccupied with the now. Verse 13 again. Teacher, teacher, teacher. It's like, please stop talking. Please stop talking. And just tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. As if that were the one thing which was most important at that moment. Which causes Jesus, you know, to look up and to look around and give all of us and all of his disciples a warning. It's funny, he doesn't even answer the man's question, really. Instead, it's more like he just points out the fact that he's asking that question. The fact that he's asking that question at that moment reveals a serious case of spiritual blindness. And then he looks around Jesus and he uses this example, this man's example, as an opportunity to give us another warning in verse 15. And he said to them, and he said to him in verse 14, man who made me a judge or arbitrator over you. And he said to them in verse 15, which means he's moving on now to help us learn what we need to learn from what where this man is going wrong, which is that we absolutely have to what? Look down at it. Take care and be on your guard. Which are the kind of words you use when? Those are the kinds of words you use when you think something's really dangerous. Because take care is essentially watch out. And be on your guard involves taking steps to protect yourselves. Those are the kind of words you use, you know, if you have a robber in your neighborhood. Take care. Be on your guard. And those are the kinds of words that come to Jesus' mind as he looks at this man who has this problem that I'm sure must have felt so urgent to him. And probably that would have felt so urgent to everyone else who was listening as well. And yet Jesus says, man, this is an example of exactly why you have to be so careful to protect yourself from all covetousness. Because listen, listen. It's not that Jesus thinks it's wrong to be given an inheritance. He's not saying take care that you don't get given an inheritance. I don't think Jesus would even say it was wrong for this man to want to work out this problem with his brother either. Instead, it's that Jesus is looking at this man who at this moment is hearing about spiritual threats and being cast into hell and being denied by Jesus, and yet he is not concerned at all about these eternal issues. They're making no impact on him because he is so worked up about getting this piece of property that he thinks he deserves. And it's like Jesus is saying, whoa, seriously, boys, disciples, this is why you have to be so incredibly careful when it comes to this whole issue of material possessions. Because obviously you have to figure this stuff out, and yet as you're trying to figure it out, it's spiritually dangerous for you. Because it's so easy for you to get so wrapped up in this desire to have more that this kind of wanting takes over you. To the point that you completely lose perspective about what life is all about. That's covetousness. That's what covetousness does. Covetousness is this desire to have more. And it's a very dangerous sin because it takes these normal kinds of issues that are just part of life in this world, like being given an inheritance or making money or having a house or whatever. And covetousness makes those issues feel so important to you, so urgent that they become almost all you think about. And you start acting like the most essential thing in the whole world for you is finding a way to get what you want for yourself right now. You have to have it. And that is like a major, major threat. I was going to say major one threat when it comes to following Jesus. And it's something Luke is concerned about really all throughout this gospel. It's interesting to see the different times he brings this up. Like, one, even all the way back in Luke 8, you remember where Jesus was sharing the parable of the soils? Luke talks about the seed that fell among the thorns. And the parable of the soils is like a man preaching the word, and the word of God doesn't take hold in a lot of people's hearts. And he says in verse 14, Luke 8, verse 14, "As for those who fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature." And the cares and riches and pleasures of life are things that most people would think of as pretty much a good thing, obviously. And yet Jesus says they're dangerous because they can actually choke the spiritual life out of someone. Not because riches and pleasures and cares are wrong in and of themselves, but instead because of how easy it is for us to become sinfully preoccupied with riches, pleasures, and care, and become so preoccupied with them that we don't have any space left in our hearts for God. That is a very, very real spiritual threat. It's actually, to be honest, it's one of the threats I'm most concerned about for you as a church. Our hearts are kind of like a cup. If they're filled with one thing, they can't be filled with something else. It's kind of like covetousness, a desire to have more. And the Word of God and eternal realities are the opposite ends of magnets. If your heart is centered on material things, when the Word of God comes, it's going to repel it. This is a very, very serious spiritual threat for us. We have this powerful Word of God. This Word of God can transform us and make us into true followers of Christ. But if our hearts are taken up by materialism and covetousness, we won't benefit from all this preaching. And I'm sure you can tell I'm trying to emphasize how much of a threat this is, because as we look around us, this has become something that is almost normal. Totally normal. The love of money. And accept it. Covetousness, greed, a preoccupation with material things, that's the American dream, you know? That's not just out there in the world either. That's what's so scary. That's a whole lot of people who would say they're Christians. That's their life. That's why they go to church, a lot of people who say they're Christians. Because of a preoccupation with material things. Maybe the pastor can give me more somehow. And it's sad, you know, I was thinking the gospel came back to Africa in force a couple hundred years ago. And there were a lot of great things that happened and a lot of potential. And yet, you know, how could Satan get that off track? What temptations could he use? I think the temptations he could use are the same ones he's been using for thousands of years on religious people. Hypocritical religion and materialism. And to a certain extent, I don't want to be completely negative, but we should learn from the fact that to a certain extent, that strategy has totally worked. Because if there are two things we see in many of the forms of Christianity that are all around us, it's what? What are the two things that so much Christianity all around us are characterized by? It's hypocrisy and it's greed. It's ritualism, externalism, and the lust for more. And that's not surprising because that's what Jesus is warning us about here. That's what will keep people from benefiting from the Word of God. Greed and hypocrisy. And that's why it's so important we listen to what Jesus says and we protect each other by almost shouting out to one another what the Bible teaches about the danger of materialism. I mean, this sin is so subtle. It feels so reasonable. It is so common. And it is a very, very big deal spiritually. Loving money is a serious sin. Not just here. Not just here in Luke 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. You might want to just flip there or write it down, please, because you want to read this so that you know it's God saying it to you, not just me. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul calls the love of money a temptation. He actually calls it a snare. Like a trap that can lead you into many other senseless and harmful desires. And listen to how he puts it. That plunge people into ruin and destruction. Which is why he tells us that we have to actually run away from the desire to get rich. We don't just stand there and look at the desire to get rich. We flee it. 1 Timothy 6:11. And we have to. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, actually kill covetousness. Because 1 Timothy 6:10, it is a root of all kinds of evil that has caused some to wander away from the faith. Where we might look at someone who's all preoccupied with material things and we think, well, that's normal. That makes sense at this point in his life. After all, he's got to get his life in order. How many people have not stopped coming to this church because they have to get a job or this or that? And we think, that's normal. That's normal. Paul looks at someone who's covetous, and you know what he says? Romans 1, 28 and 29, he says, that is an evidence of a debased mind. He said, covetousness, the love of money, that's an evidence that God has given someone up, like homosexuality. It's an evidence that God has given someone up to their sins, covetousness, greed. It's idolatry, ultimately. It's defiling, Jesus says in Mark 7. And it's foolish, which is the point I think he's emphasizing here back in Luke chapter 12. I mean, it's wicked, it's evil, it's sin, the love of money, getting all worked up and focused on material things. There are lots of reasons we could bring up from all over the Bible as to why we should watch out for greed. But I think the reason Jesus is bringing up here in Luke 12 is just that it's honestly pretty dumb. Pretty dumb. Verse 15. Luke 12:15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For, and that means this is the reason, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because I think this is why Jesus wasn't answering the man. But instead giving everyone this warning. It wasn't because he didn't care about the man who was asking him the question that he didn't answer him. Like, who are you? Why are you talking to me right now? It's the opposite. It's because he did. And you know, if the way Jesus responded sounds a little harsh to us, and I think it does to some of us, it's only because we've so bought into the lie that he's exposing, which is that the most important things in life ultimately are what you can get for yourself right now. Which is wrong, of course, but it's also so foolish to think that's what life is, because it's just not true. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. That would be worth memorizing. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. God, who made life. God knows life. God made life. He knows the best way to live life. God, who made life, is telling us life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And we know that in our best moments. We know that. And yet covetousness is dangerous and is something that we have to watch out for, because in spite of all the evidence, it's still, covetousness is still able to fool you into thinking that it does. Are you hearing me? We know life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I hope you know that. And yet covetousness is so dangerous spiritually, because in spite of all the unhappy rich people that we've met, in spite of all the evidences that we see in the world of people who have lots of things who we would not trade lives with, we know that's not life. In spite of all the evidence, covetousness is such a good liar that it's able to fool you into thinking that life does consist in the abundance of possessions, which can cause you to completely lose perspective and completely miss out on benefiting from God's word. It's like, I don't know, I was trying to think of a good example of what's happening here. It's like you're standing with the crowd on the top of a burning flat building. And you're going on about how they can escape. Maybe you're the flat owner. And so you know there's like this one way for them to escape and survive. And so you're up there and you're doing everything you can to help them understand what they have to do if they're going to get out with their lives. When someone stops you in the middle and they're all worked up, it's obvious. After you've spent all this time talking, they're interrupting you and they're raising their hand and they're asking with like this serious look on their face, "Hey, hey, 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 flat owner, flat owner, flat owner. Tell the person who lives in the flat with me that the milk in the refrigerator is mine. It belongs to me. This is really important." And you're like, "What? What? What in the world could cause someone to miss the point so completely and ask something that is not just wrong, it's so foolish?" Which is why Jesus says we have to be so careful, because that's exactly what greed and covetousness and a preoccupation with wanting more things does. It can cause you to get your priorities all out of whack, where you're living and making decisions in a way that doesn't make sense. It doesn't even fit at all into what you know life is really all about. And I don't know, maybe because Jesus knows, while this is obvious and it's true, that it's hard for us to believe, we don't normally think of covetousness as dangerous. We don't normally think of it as something we need to watch out for. It's like a respectable sin. Loving money, that's so normal. I wonder if we've ever confronted somebody on it. It seems reasonable. Even what this man is asking, we would barely call that the love of money. Which is maybe why Jesus reinforces this warning that he's giving with an illustration. It's like there's an example of someone who was blinded by greed in verses 13 and 14, which causes Jesus to give this warning as to what we should learn from it in verse 15. And then he decides to give an illustration to prove it in verses 16 and following. And he tells them this parable, Luke says. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" That's a first world problem, right? "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And one of the things I love about this story is the fact that Jesus is bringing up someone he knows we would all pretty much envy. Because he's rich. He's a rich man. And he's actually someone who had what the person who was originally asking Jesus the question wanted. He had land. The land of a rich man. And apparently he had a lot of it. Some think maybe he even had like an entire region. And it's good land, too. This land is doing really, really well. Jesus says it's producing plentifully. In other words, over and above. To the point where he ended up having so much more than he needed that he didn't have enough barns to store all his grains and goods in. He had barns, but he needed larger ones. Which wasn't wrong, of course. It could have even been a blessing from God to have your land producing plentifully in it. And it certainly is a responsibility. That's how we should think of it. And yet it doesn't seem like this rich man is so much seen in that way at all. Instead, he feels more like he's earned it. It's his. After all, he says, these are my crops. And if we read on, we see the I's and my's just keep on going. And he said, verse 18, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Which is kind of sad. He doesn't have anyone to even talk about this with. He has to talk to himself about it. Which, apart from the self-centered feel of it, sounds from a certain perspective, though, kind of wise. He's thinking about his future. He's making plans, which is not evil in and of itself. And honestly, many people would respect it. Many people would look at this man and they would think he has it all. In fact, I would guess for many people, this is basically the definition of the good life. It definitely seems like it was for him. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Which I'm saying for a whole lot of people is pretty much what they're dreaming of. This is what they're going to church and asking God for. This is what they're thinking prosperity is. It's like this man has gotten to the point in their life, in his life, that they're wishing to be able to get to in their life someday. I mean, put this man on a magazine cover. This is the kind of person who would walk into a lot of places in this world and they would look on him as wise. And yet God calls him what, verse 20? Fool. But God said to him, fool. Which is funny to me that God doesn't just call him sinner. Because he could have called him sinner. Because he is a sinner. But instead he calls him fool. Which means that he's not only wrong here, he's being kind of stupid. He's not thinking properly. Which should cause us to ask why. I mean, why does God have such a different perspective on this man than most everyone we know would? It's like if we would bring in this guy and have most people in the world evaluate his life, they would write down on their evaluation sheet, wow, wise, look at him, learn from him, I wish I could be him. And yet God looks at him and says, fool! Why? Why does God have such a different perspective? I'm telling you, it's because of the danger of greed. God is not blinded by greed. He sees clearly. But we're living in this world that has been blinded by greed to the point where most people cannot even see what's most obvious. Which is that this man and all of us, we're accountable to God. That's first. He says in verse 20, look at it. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. In other words, your soul doesn't belong to you. You didn't make your soul. You didn't decide to come into being. God brought you here. Your life belongs to God. Your whole life is this gift that God's given you. And you're going to have to stand before Him. And you're going to be accountable for how you've lived. And if you're going through life only thinking about you and what you can get for yourself, and you're so distracted by all this stuff that you don't ever think about your responsibilities to God or the day that you're going to stand before Him, that's not just wrong. That is so completely foolish. Because these things, they're not going with you. God is not going to be impressed by the car you drove when you stand before Him on Judgment Day. He's not going to say, oh, wow, a BMW, are you sure? That's a nice ride, man. Let you in. God's not going to be impressed. He's going to see you for who you are. You're going to be exposed before God. Which is why God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, Whose will they be? I wonder, can you imagine someone, think about this, who works his whole life. He works night and day, this man. He works as hard as he can. Every night he goes home, he saves his money that he makes that day. He doesn't give his money to anyone else. He's saving his money. He's saving day in, day out. You see this man, he's sweating. He's working harder than any man you've ever seen, saving all the money he has in order to buy something for himself that would only last a minute. And then it's going to be taken out of his hand and given to someone else. Imagine. That would not just be wrong. That would be stupid. And we would be like, man, work for something that lasts. All this sweat, all this energy, all this saving, all this selfishness for something that's only going to be in your hand for 1 minute and then given to someone else. That's not just wrong, man. That's stupid. Work for something that is going to last. Which is exactly the point that Jesus is making to us as a church. It's not because he's being unkind that he's telling us to watch out for the love of money. It's not because he's trying to be tough that he's telling us be careful not to focus on getting as much for yourselves right now as you can. It's because he loves us. And it's because Jesus knows what lasts. And it's because he knows what's truly valuable, which is the stuff that's eternal, that God's going to give to those who love him. Which is why we need to be on our guard against covetousness. Because a preoccupation with material things can so blind us that we end up living our whole lives worried about, thinking about, focused on things that last for only a minute. While paying no attention to things that will last forever. As a church, we want to follow Jesus. We want to be followers of Jesus. We want to live for what's eternal like he did. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we should learn something from those who don't. And that's how easily, listen to this, how easily money can make us fools. Because verse 21, that's exactly what a person who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God really is. He's a fool. He's a fool. And so are we. If we allow a preoccupation with material things, with getting stuff for ourselves right now, if we allow that to distract us from listening to God, we are fools. And as a church, we need to pray, because I think this is one of the single greatest spiritual threats we face. It's prosperity. It's things. It's a longing for more. If you want to, maybe just a proof of what a great threat this is, think back to your relationships with other people. The people you know. The people you know, that you're friends with, in your flat, who say they're Christians. How much of their life, how much of your conversations with them, are they giving thanks to God for eternal things? And how much of your conversations with them are they complaining about what they don't have? How much of the time when you ask them, what can I pray for you about? What can I pray for you about? They say to you, that I can get a job. That I can have money, which is not necessarily in and of itself wrong. I'm just saying how much of our conversations are so centered on the now that it's like we've totally lost sight of what's going to last forever, and that is our souls. And so as a church, we're living here in South Africa. It's a beautiful place to live, but we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful. We have this incredible privilege. We have the Word of God. This can change us. This can change us. I'm trying to do as much work as I can to explain it as clearly as I can. I believe the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God to change us as a church in remarkable and stunning ways. But listen, there are people who listen to Jesus preach God's Word. And that doesn't even compare, obvious. That they listened to Jesus preach God's word, and they were astonished he didn't wash his hands. They were asking about a piece of property. They weren't benefiting from Jesus preaching God's word. Why? It's because hypocrisy and greed is a very, very serious spiritual threat. And that's why I'm kind of on my knees pleading with us as a church that we listen to Jesus when he says, beware. Take care. Be on your guard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. You, God, speak to us. What a privilege. How heavy. And yet, Lord, we see in this young man who came and interrupted you in the middle of your sermon, we see ourselves. And so, Jesus, we thank you now that you've spoken to us, and we want to hear you when you say, watch out. Please teach us what it means to watch out. Teach us how to be on our guard. We pray this in your name. Amen. We should just ask ourselves, really? We just sang that song. That song's pretty heavy. Do we surrender all? We always, after we look at God's word, we like to just take a couple of minutes and respond to what we've heard. And because the word of God's not just to go in one ear and out the other, we really want to be different people as a result of what we've heard God say today. And so, let's just take a moment. Does anybody have any questions or perhaps a way in which God's word spoke to them today that they would like to share? If you think this Sunday's message was shocking, come back next Sunday. It's going to be even more shocking. This next section in Luke 12, Jesus gives us the application. Today was just the warning. Next week's the application. I think we have a question back there.
Thank you for the wonderful way to receive my message. Thank you, Pastor.
Privilege, yeah.
Yeah, my question would like to know, what happened to the brother of that guy who was asked to share the inherit of that wealth? Did he give something to his brother after the parable of Jesus, or didn't he give him?
Yeah.
Or did you know about this?
Yeah. Well, did the brother give something to his brother or not? I think Jesus' point is that it really doesn't matter. There's no answer. I think Jesus is saying to this young man, you're worried about the property, but you have a much bigger problem, and it has nothing to do with the property. It's actually the fact that greed is so blinding you to what matters. And I kind of feel like that's, honestly, almost everybody I meet. And sometimes it's myself as well. So concerned about, you know, how many people say we've got to get to Europe or we've got to get to America as if, this is the one, and they're willing to make such sacrifices to get to this place or that place. And Jesus is, he's saying, you know what, if you get the property or not, I don't really, it's not the issue. What matters is you've got this greed. And this greed, if you have the property, is going to kill you. If you don't have the property, it's going to kill you. So what I'm concerned about is not whether you get the property, whether you get to America or Europe. What I'm concerned about is that you deal with this greed. Because it's going to destroy you spiritually. I'm hoping this, you know, what Jesus says here is so shocking. I'm hoping it's coming across as shocking. Is it? Because if it's not coming across as shocking, please get the CD, listen to it again. Because what Jesus says here, I'm not preaching it right if you're not shocked. And like, wow, Jesus, did you seriously just say that? Because this is the kind of passage that should really cause us to do some soul searching. It's caused me to do some soul searching. I had to ask this week, do I really even agree with Jesus? Do I believe he's Jesus, so I agree with him? But in my heart, do I agree with him? Like, fundamentally. And of course, I do. He's right. But I know sometimes I don't in the way that I think and live. Because I act like life is more about possessions than it is about my soul. I think there's a couple more questions. See one and then one.
You mentioned soul searching, so that's actually what I wanted to ask, is maybe just a few examples of some ways that we can maybe check ourselves. You know, so something might be okay, yeah. But maybe it's not.
Yeah. This sermon is a two-parter. And so Jesus' whole sermon here, actually, you're going to hear this next week. Luke 12, it goes 13 all the way down to 34. So 22 to 34 is Jesus actually applying 13 to 21. So 13 to 21 is just wake up so that you can hear me and actually look at your life. Maybe things are not how you always thought they were. And then Jesus is going to say, this is how I want you to live instead of this common way that we see all around us. And what he says, we're really going to have to wrestle with it next week, because what Jesus says about how we as believers should really think is completely different than my culture is telling everyone that they should live and think, and probably most of our cultures as well. I think back here and then up here again. Donald.
Yes, thank you very much for the
privilege.
Contain myself that today I decided to ask a question.
Yeah.
And then it's a question also like a contribution. Like, my question is in this way. Actually, in this world that is so complicated, the society, what is happening? The work system, like the Bible says, we should not worry for tomorrow.
Yeah.
Because tomorrow will take care of themselves. But what's happening now, the pressure of the world, there's too much pressure. There's a thing that's supposed to be done. And there's also a responsibility of our future life, who is in spiritual life, with the Christ.
Yeah.
So we don't know how to manage. This question is regarding, is requesting a lot of questions, like we are under pressure.
Yeah.
The time is so critical, very critical. And we should don't know how to focus on Christ in our personal life.
Yes.
This preaching apply to the question?
Yes,
my reality.
Yeah.
And my contribution is also, I really thank God for this opportunity to be here, because we're receiving the word of God that really push us to think about our future.
Yes.
Because whatever we're trying to get, whatever we're waiting for, it doesn't matter, it has not going to come to our eternity.
Yeah.
This kind of preaching really for the church.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, he's saying, I think that what Jesus is teaching here is intense and shocking, but sometimes we wonder, how do we live it out in a complicated world? And I'll tell you, one thing that makes it more complicated is when you go to churches that agree with the world. So the first thing I would do is not go to a worldly church that is telling me the same thing I can hear on TV, which is live for now, get rich, it's all about now. If you go to a church that's telling you that, you can get that on TV. You need to go to a place that's actually pushing against what everybody says is normal and telling you what God says is normal. And what God says is normal is not... What Jesus said here is shocking in his day. It's as shocking in his day as it is in ours. That's why they crucified him. Because what he was saying bothered them. It wasn't because they're like, oh, that makes sense, that's... Yeah, that's how we think we should live. That he said this, like, what? And that's why the rich man walked away, right? When Jesus said, you know, go sell everything you have. And he's like, oh, it's too much. It doesn't work in our world, Lord. Too much pressure, you know? So one thing, go to a place, and that's why we have church. We need to work with each other. Help us to think about things biblically. Now, Jesus is not saying... So I want to say this right. He's not saying it's wrong to think about, should I put my money in this bank, or should I save for a house? He's not saying it's wrong to be, it wasn't wrong for this rich man to think, should I build a bigger barn? But what had happened was that money had caused him to completely lose perspective on the things that were most important in life. And that's why Jesus is saying, watch out. He's not saying you can't think about money or you can't buy a house. He's saying, just watch out, because I've seen this so often that even though this is not wrong, people, it's like greed takes over them and they don't even realize it's taken over them and their life gets all weird. And they don't even realize they're going to live forever and all they're concerned about is having this bigger barn and having fun now. And so he's just saying, to be, material things is a real, the love of money is a real, something that we really have to watch out for. Prosperity is its own challenge. It's its own temptation. And Jesus is saying it's a very real temptation. I've seen so many people who they lost sight on eternity because they were all worked up about the now. You need to think about your inheritance. I'm sure you got to think about that. But watch out, because you can start thinking about it in such weird ways that you lose sight of what lasts forever. If you think of, and this is an old illustration, but if you think of your life, you know, as a rope, like maybe a rope that starts here, but that just goes on and on. Imagine a rope, a white rope that just goes on and on forever, around the world, around the world, around the world. That's your life. This rope that starts here, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, okay? It has no end, this rope. Your life right now in this world is like one small little red dot on that rope. Okay, so obviously you might need to think about the red dot, but don't waste all your time thinking about the red dot. Think about the whole rest of the rope, you know? And so what we got these people who are, it's okay, we got to think about how to use our money for God's glory. How do we even make money to give money away? All that stuff. That's good to think about. But don't get so focused on money that you start thinking that this red dot is all there is to your life. Because it's just this little tiny moment in your eternal life. And so you want to store things that last. Not just store things that are only for a minute. But that's why we need church, honestly. A sermon's hard to finish this. That's why we need to be together in groups and say, you know what? I'm really worried. I don't have a job. And they're asking me to work on Sundays. How do I deal with this in real life? I got to put food on the table, but I know I need eternal food more. What do I do? Don't do that by yourself. You know why? Because we're so great at making excuses. I can excuse the love of money in my life easily. You know what I'm saying? If I want to buy myself a new shirt, I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I need a new shirt. I actually really wanted a new sweater for this Sunday. And it was Mother's Day was the only thing that kept me from getting that new sweater, because I was thinking, I got to spend money on the Mother's Day, not on myself. Can't be that selfish. How can I get a new sweater for Mother's Day for myself? That's pretty selfish, you know. But I'm saying that I can make excuses for myself so easily when it comes to the love of money. And that's why I need friends who will say, this is not normal what you're doing right now. You're a little bit off track. It seems like all you talk about is that you don't have money when you actually have God. I need friends like that in my life. Not just friends who will say to you, triple, triple, double, double, blessing, blessing, you know, pray to the prophet and he'll get you a BMW. Those kinds of friends, I can watch them on TV. That's what TV tells me. I need Christian friends who will say, hey bro, I think you're a little greedy right now. Or, yeah, it is hard. Try. I'll pray for you as you struggle with that you don't lose sight. And if God gives you a lot of money, don't just think of that only as a blessing. Think of that as a responsibility. And also think of it as a potentially spiritually dangerous position. Because money can be a little bit like anesthesia, you know? The love of money is like anesthesia. And all of a sudden you see a lot of people who have money, you start falling asleep, you know? Spiritually. And so we have to help each other stay awake. One last question, Hamilton, or comment?
Sort of a feeling, and correct me if I'm getting wrong, that the person that has made a lifestyle of pursuing worldly pleasures and making possession his God has, in the end, his soul broke from.
Yeah.
And that was a feeling I get when I was thinking, I was terrified, like, for a person to come to the end of what would seem a successful life in the eyes of the world, but in the end, to have a soul violated, to go to slave on it. And
that's not wrong, I'm glad that I was.
That's right, yeah, for sure.
As opposed to a Christian that has made a living God his God, and I'm just thinking of contrast, of having a God gently and lovingly caring for your soul and taking it over to the other side, as opposed to being.
Exactly.
I was like, that's a stark.
Yeah, exactly. See, God, it's a good way to end. God knows what's really valuable. And God says, your soul, listen to me now, your soul is worth more than all the possessions in the entire world. So here's your soul, here's literally everything in the world. God says, your soul is more valuable than everything in the world. So if at the end of the day, you have everything in the world, but your soul is ripped away from you, you lost. You lost. So God's just putting the right value. He's saying, don't be a fool. Don't trade your soul for little tiny things. You know? If somebody got you to trade your house for a piece of sand, you would think, man, that guy's a good liar. Imagine if somebody traded your house that you bought, and they gave you a piece of sand in return for your house, and you put it in your pocket, you walk away like, I just got him. I got my piece of sand. You'd say, that is so foolish, man. So foolish. And that's how God's looking down at all these people who are trading their soul for little tiny toys. He's like, that's your soul. That's worth so much more. Well, let's pray. This is hard. Let's pray. Because we have loudspeakers on. Every time we turn on the TV, a lot of times we talk to people. Turn on the radio, it's loudspeakers saying, life is about stuff! Life is about stuff! Life is about stuff! Constantly. That's like the one soundtrack. It's on repeat. And so we really need to pray for each other. Please, Lord, help us as a church. Please help us as a church not to lose sight of what really matters.